following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of Luke. And as you're doing that, the man in black, Nathaniel, who came up, handed me a little piece of paper. There's a slight, small, not, you know, insignificant announcement that I forgot to make. One that, you know, is really one I ought to remember, which is that my son, Josiah, and Julia are getting married this Saturday at 2 o'clock here at the church. So forgot to make that announcement, and just to make sure everyone knows, and you're invited to come to the wedding at 2 p.m. this Saturday here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Josiah Smith and Julia Cathcart. So we're really praising the Lord for his goodness to them and to us as a family, to the Cathcart family. All right, let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 39, and I'll read all the way down to verse 56. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we look up to you, recognizing that this is your word, and it is your infallible and inerrant word. And we also recognize and acknowledge our need of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word, and not merely just to understand it intellectually, but that your word might impact our lives, that you would give us faith to lay hold upon your word, hearts to love your word. And we pray that you would give us the strength to do your word. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I've always thought it's very interesting that when you go through the accounts that were given of our Lord's birth in the Gospels, to notice the reaction of those who truly recognized and truly received him for who he was. And when you look at that, you'll find that to the varying degrees and in different circumstances and ways, their reaction is always essentially or basically the same reaction. They're caused to rejoice, to worship. They were caused to magnify and to glorify God from the very depths of their being. They were taken up with the wonder of it all, the glory of Christ and the good news of the gospel of salvation. That's what we see over and over in these accounts, these narratives of the birth of Christ that were given in the Gospels. We especially see this in the narrative of our Lord's birth that's given to us in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, there are four Advent songs, or what we might call four Christmas carols, in Luke's Gospel. In the passage we just read, we have Mary pouring out from the depths of her soul this song of praise that's been called historically the Magnificat. And Magnificat is taken from the first word in the Latin Vulgate translation of verse 46, Magnificat anima mea dominum, my soul magnifies the Lord. Later in this chapter, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, breaks out in what's been called the Benedictus, or the benediction. Then we have the Gloria in Excelsis of the angels that was heard by the shepherds in chapter 2. And then we have the praise of the old man Simeon as he looks into the face of the Son of God lying helplessly as a little baby in his arms, what's been called in Latin Nunc Dimittis, which means something like permission to depart, as Simeon cries out, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Four birth narrative songs, or four Christmas carols. And this one here in our text is the first of the four, the Magnificat. And I've thought about just bringing messages during this Christmas season on all of these Christmas carols, these Christmas songs. I'm not sure if I will, but I'm going to be looking at several of them, and we're going to be looking at this one today, tonight, and God willing, again next week. The Magnificat. Something about the context. Strange and unusual things have begun to happen in those days in Israel. There's an elderly and godly couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth living in the hill country of Judah. Zacharias is a priest, and Elizabeth, his wife, has been barren all of the years of their marriage, and now she is too old to have children. Yet it happened that while Zacharias was performing his priestly task at the temple, the angel Gabriel appeared to him. The same angel we've been seeing in the book of Daniel a number of times appeared to Zacharias, and the angel announced that he and his wife Elizabeth are about to have a son in their old age, and that this son is the one who was predicted by the prophets to be the forerunner, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. The son is later known, as you know, as John the Baptist. But then immediately after that, our attention is drawn north to a little nowhere town called Nazareth in Galilee. It's just a few months later. This time, the angel Gabriel appears to a young virgin, a relative of Elizabeth's, probably her niece or grandniece. And what an amazing message he has for this young teenager. The angel announces that she, a virgin, will conceive a son, and this son will be none other than the promised Christ. And Mary wonders how this can be, since she's a virgin. The angel tells her that this is no ordinary birth. It's a supernatural birth. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. And then he tells her about her relative Elizabeth, who has conceived in her old age, and he reminds her that nothing is impossible with God. Mary responds in faith, Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And at that point, the angel departed from her. And this brings us now to Mary's song of praise. And I want us to consider this morning the context of Mary's song of praise and the scripture in Mary's song of praise. And God willing, we'll come back this evening and we'll consider the beginning of Mary's song of praise, and then next week, God willing, some of its important and various features. But we start, first of all, with the context of Mary's song of praise. The context was Mary's trip to the hill country, to the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, what has been referred to as the visitation. We read in verse 39, Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now, it's easy to just read over that without thinking about it. But this was not an easy trip. In fact, it's a very unusual journey. It's an incredible journey. Here is Mary. She's just a very young teenager. According to the customs of that time, what we know about them, the fact that she was betrothed and she was a virgin, she was probably somewhere around 14 years old. And perhaps even a little bit younger than that. Just a very young teenager. And she's received this startling message from God. And now we're told she arose and made haste to the hill country to see her aunt Elizabeth. And how far was that? Well, depending upon exactly which village in the hill country Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in, we're not told that information, but it was somewhere between 80 and 100 miles. Now think about that. Mary traveled between 80 and 100 miles, probably on foot. It would have been a 3 to 4 day trip. It was about the same distance between here and Fort Pierce, which some of you that travel from Fort Pierce to worship with us, it seems like a long way for you driving here. But imagine walking that far. It was a long walk for her. And all kinds of questions come to mind. Where did she stay along the way? Did she sleep under the stars? Did she sleep in the homes of family friends she knew? Did anyone go with her to keep her company? We don't know. All we're told is that she went there in haste. She didn't dilly-dally around on a leisurely tour. She rushed down to see Elizabeth as quick as she could. Now, why did she do that? Well, some have suggested that God told her to, or that the angel told her to. That's possible, but we're not actually told that anywhere in the text of Scripture. Maybe so, maybe not. But I personally don't think it's very hard at all to imagine why she wanted to see her godly Aunt Elizabeth. Put yourself in Mary's circumstances. She's just been told the most amazing news. What do I do with this news? No one will ever believe me. Perhaps she even thought, am I losing my mind? Did this really happen? Am I dreaming? But I know it's not a dream. It's true. I've got to talk to someone. But who can I talk to about such a thing? Well, it's not surprising to me that the first person she wanted to see was Elizabeth, because remember, the angel told Mary that something special had happened to Elizabeth as well, that Elizabeth was to have a special child too in her old age. Well, if you were Mary, who's the first person you'd want to talk to? It would be Elizabeth, right? So Mary takes the long trip down to the hill country of Judah. And what happened when she got there? It was a time of great encouragement, both for her and for Elizabeth. Mary's faith was confirmed and strengthened in several ways, and Elizabeth's also. First, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, we're told the babe, little baby John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And we're actually told in verse 44 that he leaped for joy. Now, whatever we think about that, it certainly reminds us that an unborn child is indeed a child, a human being, not some kind of impersonal fetus to be disposed of at will. In some way incomprehensible, perhaps, to us now, that baby sensed who was there and was even emotionally affected by it. Also remember, the angel told Zacharias back in verse 15 of this chapter that this child would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So it was, no doubt, under the influence of the Spirit that in some mysterious way the baby was affected in the womb when Mary spoke. In fact, I think we're intended to see in this a kind of a prelude to the very ministry that would be given to John the Baptist. Here he is for the first time, even from his mother's womb, bearing witness to the Christ. Not only does the baby leap in Elizabeth's womb, but we're told that Elizabeth herself was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she began to speak very encouraging, confirming, and comforting words to her young niece, Mary. She confirmed the holy pregnancy of Mary. Verse 42, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She confessed and acknowledged who this child really is. He is the Lord of glory. She even referred to him as my Lord. Verse 43, but why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And she encourages Mary by commending her faith. Verse 45, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her. And this was the context in which Mary herself breaks forth in her song of praise in verses 46 to 55. Now, certainly, there are many other things that were said and shared between these two women. Can you just imagine, as we're told down in verse 56, that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. Imagine the godly conversations they had with one another. They shared together the great things that God had done for them as they sought to try to understand what was happening, perhaps looking at the scriptures together, talking about God's faithfulness to his Old Testament promises, praying together, discussing these things, probably also talking about a pregnancy and giving birth and the stuff that pregnant moms talk about, baby stuff and so forth. It's a beautiful scene to just try to imagine them together during that period and the kinds of conversations that they have. This very young teenage believer and this old seasoned grandmotherly saint fellowshipping together and encouraging one another's faith. And there's a lesson here that I want to pause to underscore. Here we're reminded of the benefit and blessing of Christian fellowship. As some of you may know, the Old Testament ends in Malachi with a prophecy about the coming of John the Baptist, about the forerunner of the Messiah. Well, it's interesting, in that same last book of the Old Testament, we find these words. The prophet is speaking there of dark days that are to come in the future, but those words are punctuated with words of hope. And he says in Malachi 3:16-17, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts." And it's a reminder to us of the importance of godly conversation and Christian fellowship. Elizabeth was deeply moved and filled with the Spirit as a result of Mary's visit. Mary was greatly encouraged and confirmed in her faith by Elizabeth's conversation, and both were much helped to perseverance and to praise. And have you not often found that so in your own experience, brothers and sisters? God has ordained it to be this way. We're not intended as Christians to operate as lone rangers upon the earth. We are saved to be in relationships with other believers. Think of all the one another commands in Scripture. Encourage one another. Admonish one another. Pray for one another. Love one another. Exhort one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Counsel one another. How in the world are you going to do any of those things? Or how is anyone going to be able to do those things for you if you detach yourself from relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? God has called us into fellowship with other believers as one of the means by which our own souls are helped and our faith is strengthened. Fellowship in homes, having meals together, visiting one another, sharing together in the body of Christ, and most importantly, of course, the fellowship of personal commitment and involvement in a local church. There is a mysterious, God-ordained, Spirit-produced influence that we have upon one another as God's people, what someone has called corporate sanctification. And you will not prosper spiritually, my friend, by isolating yourselves from intimate relationships with other Christians. And you'll not prosper spiritually as you ought simply by watching church services on the internet, online, in your living room, by yourself, with your family. God doesn't intend it to be that way. And you'll also never prosper in your soul as you ought by merely coming on Sunday mornings and listening to sermons and nothing more. No, we must get involved in one another's lives, extending hospitality, speaking to one another, exhorting and encouraging one another, being a committed member of a local body of believers in which you don't just show up on Sunday morning to hear a sermon, but you become a part. You get involved, serving and sharing in the life of the body. That's the way God has ordained it, and it's for our good. Even teenagers, like Mary, interacting with middle-aged women or elderly saints, talking and learning and listening to one another. Teenage boys, not just staying in little teenage cliques, or older saints, Not just walking right past, ignoring the young, or just being annoyed at the young people because they don't speak to you. But no, you take the initiative and you speak to them and reach out to them. Young men speaking to the older men and learning from them. Older men reaching out to the young men. The old can learn from the young. The young can learn from the old. And we can all be helped and encouraged by one another. Now, I do want to just say something about this with the young people. Young people, I do want to challenge you and encourage you to speak to the older people in the church, to acknowledge them and to get to know them. But I also want to say to the older people who may sometimes get a little bothered that young people walk right by them and don't speak to them, remember when you were a young person. When I was a teenager, the last thing in the world I thought any old person in the church wanted to do was talk to me. Never would have even crossed my mind. And also, teenagers tend to be very insecure, don't they? So you reach out to them as well. It should go both ways, right? It should be reciprocal. But not just age differences, but all of us together as the church. Part of the reason God has called us together as His people is that we might be encouragers and helpers to one another's faith. We need each other. We need relationships. We need friendship. We need to be involved in one another's lives in the church. J.C. Ryle said it this way: first let us seek the face of God, then let us seek the face of God's friends. I was reading recently about Albert Einstein, who was such a brilliant man in many, many ways, but when it came to personal relationships, he was almost totally detached from his environment and from human relationships, even his own children. He confessed, and I quote, "I have not bestowed the same care to understanding people as to understanding science." Well, that was convicting for me to read. I thought about, one could say, I have not bestowed the same care to understanding people perhaps as I have to understanding even theology. And that's not healthy, is it? It's not healthy for me. It's not healthy for you. May God help us. May God help me not to be like that. We need to show that we love Christ by loving one another, getting involved with each other, serving one another, sharing together in the things of Christ. And let me just add before I leave this point, let us learn from this the value of specifically talking about spiritual things when we get together. Mary and Elizabeth didn't just talk about politics. They didn't just get together and talk about how bad the Romans are, right, and all the terrible things the Romans are doing. They didn't just talk about sports or about the price of wheat. Now, I imagine that they did talk about some of those things and other kinds of common, ordinary things of life during the 3 months that Mary was in Elizabeth's home. But that's not all they talked about. They talked about the Lord. It's perfectly fine for us to talk about many things, brothers and sisters. Everything, really, about our lives as we share our lives together. But let us not fail to talk about the most important things, the things by which we can truly encourage one another's faith and help one another in our way to heaven. There's a very interesting story John Bunyan tells in his autobiography, Grace Abounding. You may have heard of John Bunyan, the author of the most popular book of English literature next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. But Bunyan tells about the wonderful way that God used a number of Christian women who were simply talking together to have a crucial part in his own conversion. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about how our children are often there in the home and we have Christian brothers and sisters over to visit. And they're listening in on the conversation, aren't they? Or sometimes when we are in a restaurant together, two or three brothers get together for a meal or others, and there's people around us that can, sometimes we don't know, they may be listening and hearing our conversation and what we say. Even in our conversations at church, there are often unbelievers nearby. Well, Bunyan tells about a major event that helped to lead him to conversion. It was right after he left the army during the English Civil War. And at that point in his life, under various influences, he had tried to turn over a new leaf. And he'd actually left a number of his more gross and outward sins. In fact, he was beginning now to think quite well of himself, though he was still ignorant of the gospel. But something happened to shake his false security. He was working as a tinker, as he worked on repairing pots. And he writes that, quote, The good providence of God did cast me to Bedford to work on my calling. And in one of the streets of that town, I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun and talking about the things of God. They spoke as if joy made them speak. They were to me as if they had found a new world. They were far above, out of my reach, for their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked of how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported. They spake with such pleasantness of scripture language and with such appearance of grace in all they said. And he goes on to say, at this I felt my own heart begin to shake. He suddenly realized that in all of his thoughts about religion, in all of his self-righteousness, he knew absolutely nothing about what in the world these women were talking about. And Bunyan says that as he went about his job after this, quote, their talk and discourse went with me, and I made it a point of going again and again into the company of these poor women, for I could not stay away. And you see, God used the godly conversation of these simple women talking together about the things of Christ in the conversion of the great John Bunyan, who would later become the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Well, I must hurry on. We considered the context of Mary's song of praise. I want us to notice, secondly, the scripture in Mary's song of praise. One of the most notable and interesting things about the Magnificat, which begins in verse 46, goes down to verse 55, is how full of scripture it is. It's really a poetical, theological, and scriptural masterpiece. And for that reason, in fact, some scholar critics have objected that Mary, this adolescent girl, barely past puberty, could not have possibly actually have said this or composed this. It's too theological. It's too packed full of Old Testament allusions and references, too carefully structured, and they come up with all kinds of theories as to where this really came from. Well, there are several things these critics forget. For example, such objections overlook, and usually those who make them deny, the doctrine of inspiration, that the scriptures are God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. Mary's words were ultimately inspired by the Holy Spirit. But they also fail to reckon with the very first words of the song. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary, though she's speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, is also speaking out of the fullness of her own heart. Her soul, her spirit, though inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's her song, it's Mary's spontaneous expression of praise. And then something else. How do we account for these words in this song? Well, very simply, Mary knew her Bible. In those days, every young person, every young Israelite, knew by heart the principal songs of Hannah, the Old Testament, Deborah's song, and many of David's. And they were sung customarily on feast days. Mary was taught the Bible by her parents and teachers, and they weren't afflicted with what's been called the memorization phobia. No, she had memorized many portions of Scripture. The Word of God was in her heart, but even then, the depth and breadth of Mary's knowledge here is still remarkable. This song is a wonderful revelation of the kind of young woman Mary was. Someone has said that Mary was not only pregnant with baby Jesus, she was pregnant with the scriptures. In this song that's recorded for us here, there are phrases from or allusions to Psalm 103, Psalm 22, Psalm 44, Psalm 89, Psalm 98, Psalm 147 and Psalm 25. There are also echoes of Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, and there are a number of similarities to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 12. There are also general references to God's great works in the past, God putting down the proud like Pharaoh and the Philistines and Sennacherib and Haman and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and God exalting the humble like Joseph and Moses and Samuel and David and Esther. And Daniel, in verses 54 to 55, at the end of the song, she refers to God's covenant promise to Abraham. showing that she understood something of the overall covenantal framework of salvation history. She knew the ancient covenant promise that through Abraham's seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And she understood that this promise was about to be fulfilled through this child who was in her womb. It was very clear when you read Mary's Song of Praise that Mary knew her Bible. And she also understood deep theological truths. Like Spurgeon once said of Bunyan, wherever you pricked her, her blood ran bibline. Jeff Thomas says it this way, Almighty God might have chosen an economically poor girl to bear his son, but he didn't choose a dunce. When her life was changed by the coming of the messenger of God, she had both words and the spirit from God in which to respond to the mighty blessing he had bestowed upon her. It was all there in her heart. She had charged her memory to retain God's word, and when out of the abundance of her heart her mouth spoke, her tongue was filled with the language and spirit of Scripture. Well, what are some lessons we can learn from that? Well, before we even dig into the song itself, which we'll have to wait to this evening, what can we learn from the fact it's so full of Scripture? Well, first of all, we learn from this that the church must never have what someone has called a minimalistic, or we could say a patronizing attitude toward our youth. What do I mean? I mean that we must not minimize what the youth of the church are capable of. There's sometimes little things that irritate me, and I shouldn't get irritated, I know, but maybe some things you should get irritated at. But when I go up to the Carolinas and I visit other churches, and it comes time for the sermon, and what happens with the children? We'll ship all the children off to children's church. They're not capable of being affected or learning anything in the public worship of the church. I've often thought, now this is going to come across harsh. Some of you may have great arguments for why churches should have children's church. I'd be willing to listen to your arguments. They're probably not going to convince me, but my own thinking is what greater tool could the devil have to get the children out of the worship service? Even when I grew up going to church as a kid, sitting in the worship service, I didn't always understand everything that was said, but I knew when God met with us in public worship. And I saw the adults worshiping, and I learned things from God's word sitting under spirit empowered preaching. That's not the same as going off into a little room with someone, however well-meaning they are, and learning Bible stories. And we have to be careful. We must not minimize what the youth in the church are capable of, and by patronize, I mean we must not treat them or deal with them in a condescending manner as if they were little babies. Look at Mary and see what a 13 or 14-year-old girl is capable of. So often in the evangelical church today, youth are treated like children. The youth Sunday school class is donut time with a few Bible sound bites thrown in. We have speakers come to speak to the youth who are nothing more than glorified grown-up teenagers, or hopefully grown-up to some degree teenagers themselves. And all they give them is concerts, religious hype, and spiritual baby talk. And we wonder why the youth get nothing out of it. And they don't care for it. And so often the whole emphasis toward young people is all toward entertaining them. We really think we're going to win them if we keep them entertained. And then we get shocked that they grow up thinking, this is all stupid. There's nothing in this at all. And they leave the church and they're gone. There's no expectation that the young people have the capacity to think hard and to understand gospel realities and theological concepts. We don't expect them to learn the Scriptures. We don't expect them to memorize God's Word and to know their catechism and confession, or to have the ability to grapple with the Bible's answers to the hard questions and challenges that they're going to be facing out there in the world when they leave our homes. We don't expect them to. Therefore, they don't expect themselves to. And so youth ministry very often is cheap religious entertainment and not much more. It is a serious, serious mistake for the church to underestimate what the youth are capable of. If we don't teach them now, chances are they're going to be swept away by the spirit and the thinking of the times in which you and I live once they leave our homes. And when persecution comes for the gospel, which I believe the next generation is going to increasingly experience, and when it comes, they won't be able to stand. And young people, listen. It is a serious mistake for you to have a minimalistic attitude and expectation when it comes to your own spiritual life and maturity. There are many examples in the Bible and from church history of young people, teenagers, young singles who had a deep knowledge of God and His Word and were mightily used of God, even as teenagers. We see that in the life of David. We've been seeing that with Daniel and his three friends. But as I was thinking about this, I remembered something. I think I've told you this story before, but it's something very remarkable that I first came across years ago. I wonder how many of you have ever heard of Lady Jane Grey. Anyone ever heard of Lady Jane Grey? She's known as the 9 Days Queen. There's actually a book, I think Faith Cook, I believe, wrote the book. It's a biography of her, the 9 Days Queen. And during the tumultuous times of the Protestant Reformation in England, Lady Jane Grey very briefly succeeded Edward VI, the son of Henry VIII. You remember the famous Henry VIII. She succeeded Edward VI as monarch of England. She was only 16 years old, but she was a devout Protestant and Christian. She was only queen for 9 days. And why is that? Well, when Mary, the Roman Catholic daughter of Henry, who has come down to us with the nickname, you know what her nickname was? Bloody Mary. Well, when Mary asserted her right to the throne, Lady Jane Grey was imprisoned and executed by beheading. She died not only as a political victim, but also as a martyr for the gospel. 4 days before she was beheaded, this young teenager, this 16-year-old, was confronted by the staunch Roman Catholic Master Feckenham, who had been sent to convince Jane to recant. But Jane stood firm in her faith. And if you read the account, what is so striking is how well she knew the Bible and how grounded in the gospel she was at such a young age. In fact, her dialogue with Feckenham was actually recorded. It was written down. And it's quite amazing. Against every attempt to persuade her otherwise, Jane very skillfully defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Feckenham also tried to convince her of the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. But again, she articulately refutes that doctrine from the teaching of God's Word. He then addressed the issue of authority. For Rome, as many of you know, the church and its traditions are the final authority, not the Bible alone. I quote now from their dialogue. Feckenham said, "You ground your faith upon such authorities as say and unsay, both with one breath, and not upon the church, to whom you ought to give credit." Jane replied, "No, I ground my faith upon God's word and not upon the church. For if the church be a good church, the faith of the church must be tried by God's word and not God's word by the church." Again, it's a remarkable dialogue, especially when you consider her age and the life and death situation that she was in at this point. The whole conversation shows how deeply the truths of God's word, the principles of the Reformation, were rooted in this young girl's heart. In fact, it illustrates several things God's word says to all of you young people, and really to all of us who are Christians. First, that we must be prepared to suffer for Christ's sake. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." In other words, the sufferings of Christ are a call for us to have a certain mindset. A mindset that understands and that is prepared for the fact that suffering is something that our devotion to Jesus Christ and to the gospel will sometimes require of us. Secondly, her example reminds us of Peter's words in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Jane knew what she believed, and she was able to articulate it and to defend it from the scriptures and to give the reason for the hope that was within her. Thirdly, and here's the main point I'm trying to make. In the example of Jane Grey, we see that young people are capable of that. We see what a young person is capable of. just as we see it here in our text with Mary. And then one other fourth thing you'll find in the story of Lady Jane Grey is an example of the power of the gospel to uphold and to sustain God's people in the hour of death. As this young girl of such a tender age ascended the scaffold, after she addressed the people who were gathered, you know what she did? She quoted the 51st Psalm. She had it memorized. And her last words before she was beheaded were these: "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Church, let us not make the mistake of minimizing or patronizing our youth. We must take them seriously. We must challenge them intellectually and intelligently. We must teach them diligently. And we must, as a church, invest carefully in the spiritual nurture of our young people. And then secondly, this passage says something to us who are parents. It speaks even more to us who are parents, because the primary responsibility for the training of the children and the youth in our families belongs to us who are parents, moms and dads. And primarily God puts the burden upon the dads who are responsible to see to it that our children receive the spiritual and biblical training they need. Ephesians 4:6. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Fathers and mothers working together with them, let us be reminded of the importance of teaching our children the Word of God. Are you doing that in your home? Carefully, seriously, thoughtfully, seeking to make sure that your children are well grounded in the truth before they leave your direct care. Are you doing that? Is that a priority with you? Do you have family worship? Do you have family worship? And my friend, don't say that your children can't sit still for family worship. Teach them to sit still for family worship. Right? That's what you're supposed to be doing as a parent. Be patient with them, but teach them. Allowances have to be made for their age and so on, yes. But if you don't teach them, who will? Don't say that your child is not capable of memorizing the catechism or capable of memorizing scripture or learning the Bible. Teach them to do it. Teach them patiently. Yes, take into account the various capacities of each one. Don't overdo it. Don't push so hard that they hate it and become hardened to it. I know we have to be concerned about that as well. I still remember when my aunt, when I was a little boy, she forced me to eat fish sticks for lunch. And after I got sick that night, and after that, I never wanted to eat fish sticks again the rest of my life. It took me years before I could ever, confounded upon it. You don't want to overdo it. You don't want to push so hard that they hate it. They become hardened to it. We have to be careful about that. But at the same time, don't underestimate what your children are capable of. And don't allow a spirit of laziness to construct all kinds of seemingly plausible arguments for not doing what you ought to be doing as a parent. Teach your children the things of God and pray that the Spirit of God will use it to awaken their hearts and to save them and to make them sharp arrows in the hands of Christ our King for the advancement of His kingdom. All that truth that you're seeking to store up in that child's heart, they may not seem very interested in it right now. It may seem to you like it's going in one ear and out the other. You may wonder if it's doing any good at all, but keep up the good work. For what you're doing is you're storing up in their minds tinder that in God's time may be lit by the fire of the Holy Spirit and come alive in their conversion and then become very precious to their souls. I mentioned a few weeks ago the story of the conversion of John Newton, the author of the famous hymn Amazing Grace. Let me just remind you of a couple things I didn't mention, I don't think, in that the other day when I talked about it. He was born July 24, 1725. He had a Christian mother. I don't know if I told you about that part of it. And she died when he was only 6 or 7 years old. However, in those short years, she had sought to store his memory with portions and chapters of Scripture. She also taught him the shorter catechism. Newton tells us that at 4 years old, He could repeat the answers to the questions in the shorter catechism with the scripture proofs. Now, that's not the children's catechism. That's the shorter catechism. All of that truth was stored up in his mind as a little child before his mother died when he was about 6 or 7 years old. And then later, as a young man, Newton went to sea. As you know, he lived a life of terrible sin and debauchery and rebellion, working on a slave ship. One night while on the ship, there was a terrible storm, and he was set to work the pump out on the deck. But the storm was so bad, it looked as if there was no hope. And at one point, he said to himself, almost unconsciously, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us." But then, being struck with his own words, the thought came to him, "What mercy could there ever be for me?" You know what happened? As he sat there and he began to think, Scripture began to come to his mind. That his mother had taught him long ago. And he began to pray. And later he describes that night as the turning point in his life. The 21st of March, 1748, he said, is a day much to be remembered by me. John Newton was converted, and he later became one of the great preachers and leaders of the church of the 18th century in England. And dear parents, keep up the work of teaching your children the things of God. Even though sometimes it's discouraging, sometimes it doesn't seem like they're getting it, doesn't seem like they care, doesn't seem like they want to hear it, keep teaching them. Don't neglect it. Don't grow weary in well-doing. And then finally, let me just say to all of us, let us love God's Word. Mary was full of the Bible. It flowed out of her in her singing, in her praising. No doubt it came out in her praying. Dear friends, the love of God's Word is one of the marks of those who have been born of the Spirit. They desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. And my friend, if you have no heart for the Bible, if you have no appetite for God's Word, that's a bad thing. That's a certain mark that you're spiritually dead, lifeless, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. You must be born again. You'll never enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. But there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God, God the Son become flesh, who entered into this world to save sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. He came to save, and he's able to save. Look to him. Cry to him to have mercy on your soul, and he will hear you. Run to him. Put your trust in him. His promise is to receive sinners who come to him for mercy, and he will save you. He will not turn you away. And for those of us who belong to Christ and love his word, may God help us to love it more. Read it more. Study it more. Hide it in your heart. Feed your soul on God's word each and every day. It's our spiritual food by which we are enabled by the Spirit to grow, to be stable, mature, fruit-bearing, worship-filled, Spirit-filled Christians. Let the word of God fuel your prayers and fuel your praises. And may it be said of us here at Emmanuel that wherever you prick us, our blood always runs bibline. Amen?
Amen.
Well, God willing, we'll come back and we'll start digging into the actual text of Mary's song of praise this evening. I hope to see you this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. We thank you that you've given Christ the light of the world in your scriptures that are a light upon our path to guide us in the way of peace. Help us to take to heart the things we've heard today and to put them into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.